Okay. Well, good evening, everybody. Pardon me. Sorry about that. Well, go ahead and open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. Isn't the Pentateuch great? Such rich text. I mean, you go through here, and you understand what the Lord's will is, the origin of the universe and the character of God. It's just rich. So this is just a delight for me too. Exodus chapter 34, starting in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. So be ready by morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of that mountain." So he cut out two stone tablets like the former ones, and Moses rose early in the morning and went up to the Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took two stone tablets in his hand. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. He said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession." Then God said, "Behold, I am going to make a covenant. Before all your people, I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth, nor among any of the nations, and all the people among whom you will live will see the working of the Lord, for it is a fearful thing that I am going to perform with you. Be sure to observe what I am commanding you this day. Behold, I am going to drive out the Amorite before you, and the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, or it will become a snare in your midst. But rather you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their ashram. For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Otherwise you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would sacrifice to their gods, and someone might invite you to eat of his sacrifice, and you might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods, and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. You shall make for yourself no molten gods. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out of Egypt. The first offspring from every womb belongs to me, and all your male livestock, the first offspring from cattle and sheep. You shall redeem with a lamb the first offspring from a donkey, and if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. You shall redeem all the firstborn of your sons. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall work 6 days, but on the seventh day you shall rest, even during plowing time and harvest you shall rest. You shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks, that is, the first fruits of the wheat harvest and the Feast of Ingathering at the turn of the year. 3 times a year all your males are to appear before the Lord, the God of Israel, for I will drive out nations before you and enlarge your borders, and no man shall covet your land when you go up 3 times a year to appear before the Lord your God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor is the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover to be left over until morning. You shall bring the very first of the first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Failure. Failure. In the entirety of the scriptures are detailing man's relationship with God as a sinner. The vast minority of the scriptures show man in a state of purity, in a state of exercising the communicable attributes of God in a way that is unstained by sin. And yet the vast majority of what we have from the Lord details our relationship to him as a sinner. Even some of the best examples in the scriptures of faithfulness and holiness include experiences of failures. Probably one of the best examples that folks are familiar with is Elijah's hopelessness after Jezebel's threats. Hold your finger here and go back to 1 Kings chapter 18. Actually, forward. My apologies. 1 Kings chapter 18. Starting in verse 21. Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. So here's a guy who's outnumbered by a significant margin. And then if you would scroll down there to verse 36. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Here's a man who prays to the Lord. He's outnumbered 450-1 praying to God. And the odds are all against him. The sacrifice, if you're familiar with this passage, is soaked. It's dripping wet. And yet, the Lord still comes and takes the sacrifice. But then if you look at chapter 19, verse 4, Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so may the gods do to me and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. So he was outnumbered 450-1. And he prayed to the Lord to take the sacrifice, and it was taken. But what is this? The life of one of them. We'll go back to chapter 18, verse 40. Then Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Wow. Now here's a bad dude. He's tough. He's bad. And then verse 3 in chapter 19. after Jezebel makes this threat. And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. So here's a man outnumbered 450-1. Great faith in the Lord. Wonderful, wonderful understanding of the Lord's power, of his sovereignty, of the Lord's hatred of all that is evil. And a guy who can wield a sword, right? Pretty effectively, if you might say. And at the threat of a woman, no offense, he runs away. He runs away, he's afraid, and he desires to die. He desires to die. He's too afraid to continue on. Another example, of course, would be Peter. The Lord tells Peter in chapter 26 of Matthew. If you want to go ahead and flip over there, chapter 26 of Matthew. Starting in verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And you know, that's not a light thing. We know Peter. He's a tough guy too. He's a fisherman all of his life. He was with the Lord for the entirety of his ministry. He's not saying, "I'll go with you," lightly. He actually wants to. He actually plans to. He's convicted by it. And that's what he desires to do. And at that moment, he's ready to go. And in his heart, he knows what it means. And yet, when the moment comes, when he's confronted with the reality of that scenario, if you go to verse 69. Now, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. The Lord is in, being questioned by the religious elite. And a servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are talking about." When he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again, he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." Great potential, great faithfulness, great understanding, and yet failure. Failure. The scripture is full of other examples, of course. You can also think about the man in 2 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul says that he's forgiven him. You don't have to go there. I'll go ahead and read this to you. The Apostle Paul forgives a man who had personally done some pretty bad things in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. "But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority." So he went through some church discipline, did he not? "So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him." So here's a man who was instructed by the Apostle Paul, who sat under his teaching, who listened to his ministry, who got understanding that is so superior. And yet, at the instruction of the false teachers, that Paul was a heretic. that he was a fool, that he didn't know what he was talking about. This man slanders Paul. Whatever it was that he did, it was continuous. It was severe. It was unrepentant. And he suffered from the majority. He was under church discipline. A failure. Shame, sin, when it comes into our lives, it hurts. It really, really hurts. There are so many more examples. Think about David, Bathsheba, Absalom, counting his men. And the examples go on and on and on. The reality is that mankind is sinful. He is a sinner in need of redemption. And here we have before us this evening the account. Israel has come out of the land. They have gone through up through the Sinai Peninsula, and they are there. They have received the law. Moses is up, bringing down the law. And if you'll slide over there to chapter 32 in Exodus, what happens? What happens? Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 through 6. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in your ears, of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." For all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took with their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool, contrary to his later account, and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Failure. Failure. And as a direct result, which is very important for this whole series of texts here, the Lord says in chapter 33, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses," this is verse 1, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people who you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey." Sounds good, right? Great news. "For I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way." It's bad news, right? This is bad news. The result of their failure is that the Lord is indicating he is not going to be in their midst when they go into the land. This is painful. This is fearsome. This hurts. This makes them tender. Look at the response of the people in verse 4. "When the people heard this sad word," it is a sad word, is it not? "They went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, 'Say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment? I would destroy you.'" Now, this is bad news. This is really, really bad news. Such a history. Coming out of Egypt. All of the miracles. The plagues. Going across the Red Sea, can you imagine seeing a wall of water? What does that even look like? What does that even look like? And seeing all of Pharaoh's army pursuing you, and then see the wall of water collapse and swallow them all up. Amazing. Amazing. And then you come to this, and the Lord says, "I'm not going to be with you. I'm not going to be with you." What's going to happen? What's going to happen to them? What's the rest of their life going to be like without the Lord in their midst? Are they going to be able to go into the land without him there? Is that it for Israel? Is it really going to go out that poorly? That's where we pick up this evening. That's where we pick up here this evening. Israel is going through failure. He's going through failure. And now the Lord's going to respond. You know, Moses intercedes. He intercedes in chapter 33. He says in verse 12, then Moses, this is chapter 33, verse 12, then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Because the Lord says he's not going to be there. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, that I may find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. Well, that's great news. That's some good intercession there, right? Then he said to him, if your presence does not go up with us, do not lead us up from here. So you see, in consecutive verses, the Lord says, I will go up with you. And then Moses responds, if you're not going to be with us, don't even bother. So he knows, having gone through the failure, because, I mean, think about a project manager, right? Everything goes through you. You're the guy. The buck stops with you. You lead people, and when they fail, how do you feel? I mean, Moses isn't just rubbing this off. Imagine how you would feel. How you would feel if the entirety of the people that you've led just all of a sudden just fail. Imagine that. Imagine how Moses, what's he thinking? The Lord tells him, I'm going to be in your midst. My presence shall go. And then he said to him, if your presence does not go up with us, do not lead us from here. He's not doubting. He's just really afraid. He wants to know. They've just gone through failure. And they're very tender. He's very afraid. And the Lord tells him, I'm going to be with you. And Moses says, please go up with us. Please. And then on top of it, Moses asks the Lord to show him his glory as a confirmation that he will indeed be with them. Show me the proof. Let me know your glory. Show me that you're going to go with us. Isn't this how we feel in the midst of failure? I have failed horribly. I've failed. I've let people down. And you feel terrible. You feel sinful. You feel shameful. And then, on top of it all, you wonder, what's my relationship with the Lord going to be like now? What's it going to be like? Even when the Lord tells him, I'm going to be in your midst, you're still thinking to myself, is the Lord going to be in my midst? What's it going to be like? And that's where we pick up here this evening. Lord's going to give them four considerations in their recovery from failure. Four considerations in their recovery from failure. Now, on a technical level, the Lord is here renewing the covenant. He's renewing the covenant that he made back in chapter 20, really 20 through 23. And he's renewing that covenant. But what we have here in chapter 4 is it takes on a slightly different form. So when you understand, here's chapters 20 through 23, here's this new form. What's different about it? We can understand what's the Lord emphasizing. What's he telling Israel? Now, I want to start these considerations by saying that this instruction from the Lord is so good. It's so wise. any believer needs to understand these things. You say, not boiling a young goat in its mother's milk. I mean, come on, right? Well, really, it's the general structure that's around it. We need to understand these things, these four considerations in recovering from failure, and even just living our Christian lives every single day, our life in Christ, these things are so important. The first consideration, who you're in covenant with. Knowing that, knowing who you're in covenant with. If you'll join me in verse 1 of chapter 34. Now the Lord said to Moses, cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the word which you shattered. Be ready. And then he goes up in verse 6. And the Lord passes by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, and keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Now, if he was trying to make Israel feel better about their sin, that's not going to do it. So what's he doing? Who are you in covenant with? Who is the identity of the Lord who's called you to himself? Who is he? Well, first, he's compassionate. Actually referring to internal organs, your guts. When you feel compassion, you feel it inside. That's how the Lord is. He's not aloof. He's the Lord. His love is intense, very intense, and he's so compassionate, so compassionate. He is also gracious. He bestows unmerited favor on sinners who deserve his wrath. He shows favor. That's who he is. He's slow to anger. Now, slowness to anger doesn't necessarily mean the absence of something. It actually requires something in order to be slow to anger. You actually have to run a routine in your mind in the background. Let me give you an example. When Ethan is disobedient, and it happens, believe me, when he's disobedient, what does it mean to be slow to anger? It means that in the back of your mind, you're running the routines. He's my son. I love him. You have the anticipation of his growing up and who you want him to become, the hope that you have that the Lord is good. And you have all these things running in your mind, and you say to yourself, I don't have to respond to this to the fullest extent. Because you're operating in the back of your mind these routines, thinking to yourself, there's something else going on here that I can achieve. Rather than just responding to this to its fullest extent, sometimes that's necessary. I can be slow to anger, and I can encourage him in a way that shows my love for him. In a way that doesn't involve immediate chastisement or anger. The Lord's anger here would be different from the anger I would experience. He's also abounding in loving kindness, covenant love, hesed. He's chosen Israel. He's called them to himself. He's abounding in loving kindness. And he forgives their sin. Well, that's great news in the context, is it not? He forgives their sin. But here's this thing. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. He hates sin. He hates it. He hates it so much that the sin that the kids learn from their dad, that they teach to their kids, that they teach to their kids, that they teach to their kids, he visits it every single generation to the same extent because he hates it. So what's the deal? You are in covenant with a God who is gracious and compassionate, but who is holy. So know that in your recovery from sin, don't think of your sin to a lesser extent. Oh, he's forgiven me. Okay, that's great. Okay, we're good. Okay, let's go into the land. Right? No. He hates it. Know that he's forgiven you, but know that he hates sin. He hates sin so much. Look at Christ on the cross. How much does God hate sin? Your sin. And that is who we are in covenant with. A God who is compassionate, but a God who hates sin. And that's important to recover from failure, is understanding, thank the Lord that I am forgiven, but also understanding my sin is very serious. It's very serious. The second consideration is knowing your own weakness. Knowing your own weakness. Now, the second part of this text, really it's verses 12 through 26, but it's really broken up into two parts. Verses 12 through 17 and verses 18 through 26. Verses 12 through 17 is all in the negative, and verses 18 through 26 is all in the positive. But it's all regarding one theme. Worship. Worship. Now, when the Lord gave the law to Israel initially, he gave them a lot of information. There were the general stipulations in chapter 20, and then there were the more detailed stipulations in what we call the Book of the Covenant, which came later, chapters 21 through 23. And there was a lot of stuff in there. And most of it was dealing with just how Israel responded to each other within their community. And then, really the second half of chapter 23, a much smaller portion, deals with, okay, when you go into the land, this is what you got to do, this is how you have to operate, and then it's done. And then here, all that first part, skipped. The second part, emphasized. Worship. The fact that they failed, the fact that Moses goes up and Aaron is like, well, the people asked me to do it and I fashioned an idol for them. They're weak. They're not strong. The Apostle Paul says, Don't think of yourself highly. Take heed lest you fall. Know your weakness. The fact that he emphasizes this for them. Don't go up. Don't make idols. Don't do any of that. And then he tells them, this is the right way to worship. This is the wrong way to worship. This is the right way to worship. And that's what's emphasized in this renewal here. They need to be reminded. It needs to be emphasized because they're weak. Know your weakness. Understand after there's failure, after, I keep on saying that word, but it's true. When we sin, we don't sin because the devil made us do it. We sin because we want to sin. It's in our hearts. And so when we decide to sin, we need to understand, I sinned because I wanted to sin. Because I'm weak. I disobeyed. That's what I wanted to do. Understand that, that you are weak, you personally. The third consideration, and this is a very important one, is the danger of getting closer to sin. Now, looking at verses 12 through 26 is broken into two parts. Now we're going to look at them individually. This is the danger of getting closer to sin. If you look at verse 12, watch yourselves that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going. Why? Is that illegal? Is that a bad idea for economic reasons? What's the problem? Or it will become a snare in your midst. But rather you are to, here you go, tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their asherim. Don't make a covenant with the people, because then you'll get closer to their sin. You'll get closer to their idolatry. Look at verse 15. Otherwise, you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone might invite you to eat of his sacrifice, and you might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods, and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. Why should you not make a covenant with the people that you're going in to displace? Because you'll be exposed to their idolatry, and then you'll adopt it. Don't get close to this stuff. Don't even get close to this stuff. Don't touch it. Leave it alone. Step away from it. The Lord had it right. Whatever causes you to stumble, if it's your right eye, pluck it out. If it's your right hand, cut it off. Now, 90% of the population is right-handed. And I think it's like 70% of the population is actually right-eyed. Do you know you have a dominant eye? Did you know that? You have an eye, like if you were to... You actually have a dominant eye. I'm actually left-eye dominant. So, your right eye... Most of the population is right-handed and right-eye dominant. So, you wouldn't be able to function very well without your right eye. You wouldn't be able to function very well without your right hand. Doesn't matter. Get rid of it. Whatever causes you to stumble, get rid of it. Get rid of it. You know, when I was younger, I think a lot of guys are like this, you know, young men, right? And they like all the action movies, right? I was a big Arnold Schwarzenegger fan. I thought he was so cool. And then there was one movie where he actually takes on like a fatherly role, and he's like a machine, and he blows everything up, but he's like a fatherly role to this boy. And I used to love that movie. I was like, yeah, that's my dad, you know? So the fact that here are these heroes in the movies that blow everything up, they take no prisoners, they go in, everything is done. Where are those guys who operate like that in their own hearts? Where are those guys who go in and take no prisoners in their own hearts? Or in their own homes? Remember Phinehas? Remember Baal of Peor, Balaam? Right? And you have all these people, and he brings all the ladies, and there's a plague, right? And thousands of people start dying. And what does Phinehas do? He grabs a spear. He goes in and he skewers a man and a woman with his spear. That's a tough guy. That's a tough guy. Or Elijah, 450 prophets, dead. The heroes. The way to operate in our own hearts is not even to get close to that stuff, but to destroy it. Anything that comes into your heart, that comes into your vista, that poses a risk for you, that you want to go after, just get rid of it. Whatever it is. Whatever it is. If it's the internet, cancel your account. If it's this certain magazine or whatever, cancel the subscription. If you like doing something, if you like going to a certain place and there's always somebody there who flirts with you and your heart, you'd struggle with that, just stop going. Just stop. This is the thing. The danger of getting close to sin is that you get sucked in. So this isn't legalism. This isn't like, well, you know, I don't smoke and I don't chew and that's why I'm a Christian. Right? No, that's just legalism. That's garbage. This is wisdom. This is wisdom. Not where you have all these fences up and it's like, well, I don't do this and I don't do that. No, but the fact is that if you feel your heart being pulled towards a sin, just don't go. Your brothers and your sisters will say, okay, let's go somewhere else. That make you feel bad. We're going to tell you that you're immature or that, oh, this is the freedom that we have in Christ. No, let's go do something else. Get in the car. Don't even get close to it. Don't mess with it. Just don't mess with it. How about Joshua? Remember Joshua? We just finished going through Joshua and the toddlers. Remember this? As for me and my house, we will obey the Lord. How about that guy? You know, he's not just talking about his house, like five people. And he's not just talking to like some guests for dinner. He's talking to all of Israel. This is like a long sermon that he gives. All the history of Israel and everything that the Lord did. And he gives them a choice. Either do this and suffer the consequences or serve the Lord. And as for me and my house, that's what we're going to do. And he's presenting this to all of Israel. I mean, what a guy. That takes guts. Guy who in his own heart, in his own home, says, that's not allowed here. Don't even get close to it. Now, the fourth consideration is the opposite. It's the importance of putting on in addition to taking off. And we see this scattered throughout the New Testament, right? Everything, especially the Apostle Paul, putting on, taking off. But even the Apostle Peter says, don't do the things you once did, right? In 1 Peter 1:15. It's important to learn to worship the Lord. Look at what the Lord says here in verse 18. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread for 7 days. You are to eat unleavened bread as I commanded you at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out of Egypt. The fact that they can worship the Lord in the month of Abib and remember unleavened bread and know this is what the Lord did, that he brought us out of Egypt. To know the blessings and the wonderful, wonderful grace that the Lord bestows to us on a daily basis. To praise him, to thank him, and to learn to do that. Now, as a young believer, just come into worship. Just come into worship, meeting some of the guys, hanging out, so important. So important. Just to learn to be thankful. Just to learn. And then you actually begin to see, wow, you mean that's going to happen to me in the future? And your whole walk with the Lord basically becomes an expression of thankfulness. You're in such great gratitude to the Lord for what he's done. And it's so important to learn to put that on. Learn to wake up in the morning and instead of thinking, oh, it's Monday morning, right? Think, I'm going to begin the kingdom, right? I mean, that's the way to operate, to learn to put on what's commanded of us, not so that we can walk around like a bunch of robots, but so that we can understand the blessings that the Lord's given to us. And we can learn to walk in a way that reflects that we know that's going to happen, and that's our hope. To learn to put those things on is so critical for us. So these four considerations in recovery from failure. Number one, know who you're in covenant with. Don't think about your sin willy-nilly. Don't think, I'm forgiven. All things, right? All things. Right? All things. God uses all things. It's my sin, okay? No big deal, right? Well, yeah, God does use all sins. I mean, Christ, his lineage is actually sprinkled with examples of people who had severe failure. But we mustn't say that and then think lesser of our sin. He is gracious, he is compassionate, but he hates sin. Number two, your own weakness. Your own weakness. I mean, if you need to be in a place where you need to be in the scripture, you need to read. You need to be in it on a daily basis. Now, sometimes those things can turn into self-righteousness. I spend an hour a day in prayer. I spend 2 hours a day in the scripture, right? And then it turns into self-righteousness. No, just for the sake of surviving. Know your own weakness. The third consideration is the danger of getting close to sin. Don't mess with it. Don't get close to it. Just leave it alone. Leave it alone. And then fourthly, know the importance of putting on in addition to taking off. Learn to obey the Lord and to understand His blessings to you. Learn that what He has to offer you is better than anything you could ever get from sin. And learn to live that way. Learn to live that way. Well, Moses comes down. He comes down. He has the stones, just as before. Written on them are the Ten Commandments. And the covenant stands. Israel has a future. They failed. Pretty bad, too. They have a future. They're the Lord's people. And so we understand that when we fail, we can do these things. But no, I have a future, too. It has nothing to do with this world. And I have a future, and the Lord's going to bring that about in my life. And so whatever the Lord does to me in response to my sin, He's still good. He's still so good. And I am waiting for that time when the Lord returns. But that's what it's like to be a sinner in covenant with God, to know how to do these things. Well, if you join me in prayer, please. Father, Lord, You are so holy. And the magnificence of Your excellence can never, ever be known by us. And Lord, we fail daily in our minds, in our outward acts, even in the tones that we use. We're sharp, we're foolish, we do things that are irresponsible. Lord, teach us to honor You, and teach us, Father, to understand Your promises to us. Lord, that we might know and understand for certain that what it is that You have given to us, what it is that You have called us into, is so much better than any sin we could ever have. The poison that sin is absolutely contrary to everything that You have in store for us. Lord, give us that hope. May we set our hope fully on the grace to be revealed with the revelation of Jesus Christ. We ask in His name. Amen.